according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in the Word of God as we get started this morning. We are returning to our study on divine essence, the doctrine of God in terms of theology. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Genesis, Exodus. In your Old Testament, if you get to Leviticus, you've gone too far. Exodus 34. This is our 13th session in basic doctrinal studies. We have introduced the study with a series of messages on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, including inspiration, revelation, and material surrounding the Bible itself. We've also, we are now at the point where we're dealing with theology, the doctrine of God. Who is God? Seeing aspects of his being, aspects of his person. We have already covered aspects such as Trinity, very important principle, and the fact that we are dealing not with simply a single being, but we are dealing with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three individual persons, and yet united together in one God. And all the information on Trinity is material that we have covered in the course of this series. We are going to move on to deal with aspects of essence, really where most of us thought this study was going to go when we began the study of God. You thought, okay, we're going to launch into sovereignty and righteousness and justice and love and eternal life, and we're going to start to outline the elements of God's essence. And we will be doing that. In fact, here shortly, possibly, well, depending on how fast we can jump on it today, we can be in divine essence before we know it. We can start detailing sovereignty and the attributes of God's being. But before we do so, we've taken some time to remind ourselves that God is a person, and that knowing him is more than knowing about him. That simply accumulating a bunch of facts about God is different than knowing God. And he wants us to know him personally as a relationship. And so these early studies here in theology, in the doctrine of God, have been centered on God's person. We've also examined God's Trinity. And where we ran out of time in our previous session, we were dealing with God's personality. God's personality. And it just kind of dawns on us after a little while that if God is in fact a person, then God would in fact have personality. And strictly speaking, the Father has a personality, the Son has a personality, the Holy Spirit has a personality. But together as the unified God, they have a single, undivided personality. And this is what we have been examining, the first element of which we have been examining as it applies to his grace, as it applies to his compassion and his grace. Now, we're going to be a little careful in this study, and we are not going to break down some splitting hairs where some pastors will do so. God's essence is often thought of as what God is. And we are going to break down sovereignty. God is sovereignty. Righteousness. God is righteous. Justice. Love. God is love. And the elements of God's essence are indeed what God is. But when it comes to personality, we can think of personality as what kind of God is God? Not what is he, but what is he like? What kind of God is our God? The question, what is God, can be answered with essence or attributes. What kind of God is God can be answered with personality or character. There's often an overlap between personality and essence. God is love, essence, and so he is a loving God, personality. You say, what kind of God is he? Well, he is a loving God. That is an aspect of his personality because an element of his essence is love. God is righteousness, that's essence. We can also say that he is a righteous God, that's personality. Every element of essence will be reflected by a personality trait. But it doesn't go the other way around. Not every personality trait will have an element of essence attached to it. Not every personality trait has a single attribute, because some personality traits are a combination of attributes, or even a summary of all of God's attributes. Attempts to paint too fine a line will not only go beyond the scope of basic doctrinal studies, but will in all likelihood result in incorrect conclusions. I have seen people take stands, and you know what the Bible says? They're taking inflated stands on matters about which they have no true understanding. Theologians sometimes try to define God in human terms, and the result is as flawed as the methodology. Are you going to define God in human terms? How so? He's not human. He's divine. He's infinite. And any title we come up with is still going to fall short. We say God is righteousness. Well, what's that? It's an earthly word, and we start to break down righteousness, and we're going to fall short of infinity when it comes to our understanding of righteousness. Also, we don't have a fruit of the Spirit passage in our Bibles. I can turn to Galatians 5 and find the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, and I get a list. And it's not even an exhaustive list because it ends with, against such, there is no law. And you realize, man, there's more that can go on the end of that list. Okay? But I don't have a essence of God is and a list anywhere in the Bible. The study of God, then, is an inductive study, taking in every description of God from Genesis to Revelation. And you can read your Bibles and find, you know, obviously Genesis, you have the Creator. In Exodus, you have a Redeemer. In Leviticus, you have a Holy God, the Lawgiver. Excuse me. And you go all the way through to Revelation. We have an eternal God that has all the details worked out from Alpha to Omega. And He has the plans already charted out for eternal life in the dispensation of the fullness of times and in the eternity future beyond. An exhaustive development of the personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature of God is not what we're going to do here. All right? Personality, essence, character, attributes, nature. Think pecan. All right? We're not going to break those all down. We're just going to show two sides of this coin, personality and essence. If we want to go back in more detail in intermediate and advanced studies, that may be ahead of us. But for this study, we're keeping things basic. We're going to equate the terms personality, character, and nature. His character, his nature, his personality, we're going to put them all together under one heading and we're going to deal with that. Then we're going to take his essence and his attributes and we're going to simply call that the essence of God and we're going to go with that. Keeping things basic in the process of this study. In our 12th session, the session prior to this one, we dealt with the aspect of God's compassionate and gracious nature. He is a compassionate God. He is a gracious God. In fact, the most common description that we have in the Bible is that He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is the kind of God we have. That is the kind of God we have. And we rejoice over it. We praise Him for it. We celebrate it. We thank Him for being so compassionate and so gracious. Because if He was any less compassionate, if He was any less gracious, none of us would be saved. See? If I was God, I wouldn't have had enough patience to save even me. See? But He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. What a delight. And so, the entire session, session 12 prior to this one, was spent basically on that slide you're looking at right there. Tracking down those verses, reminding ourselves of how compassionate He is, how gracious He is, how He is slow to anger. He doesn't just immediately, He's not waiting up in heaven with lightning bolts, ready just to blast us to smithereens the moment we make a mistake or commit a sin or become carnal. See? He will discipline us when He needs to, but He will be gentle with it. He will be patient about it. He's not waiting to blast us. He's waiting to forgive us and to restore us to fellowship. And these are such amazing principles. I hope that if you missed our last session, you can either request a tape or CD or just simply download the MP3 off of the website and listen to it at any time you so desire. Moving on to the next aspect of God's personality. One of the most overlooked personality traits is that God is jealous. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. God is jealous. Notice the paragraph beginning with verse 11. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. Believers must be on guard against the defilement of this cosmos. But rather you are to tear down their altars, and smash their sacred pillars, and cut down their asherim. Why? Because of sovereignty? No. Because of jealousy. Verse 14, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord," that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, and we've given you the names for God already, "the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." What kind of God is God? He is a jealous God. Now, I have never yet seen a pastor that has included jealousy in his essence box development. But this description here describes, and I didn't put this under essence, I put this under personality. Not necessarily an aspect of his essence. Because in reality, the jealousy stems from his own essence, from his sovereignty. Why wouldn't he be jealous? From his love. Why wouldn't he be jealous? Based upon his sovereignty and based upon his love for himself. Of course he'd be jealous. Based upon his absolute standard of righteousness. See? And so, rather than categorize jealousy as an element of essence or attribute, I place it as an aspect of personality derived from his essence. One of the most overlooked personality traits of God is that he is jealous. So much so that jealous is even one of his own names. Sometimes it's overlooked. It's not put up there with El Shaddai and El Elyon and Jehovah Elohim and God, the Lord God of Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you got all these other names. And this verse right here says his name is jealous. God's jealousy is typically not thought of as a single attribute or part of his essence. Rather, it is a manifestation of all his essence. Of course he's jealous for his own sake, in viewing his own perfection. And Israel goes and worships Baal? What is that? How is God in his sovereignty and love for himself not going to be jealous in defending his own character and integrity? We must be cautious in not approaching the jealousy of God in the carnal human context that we usually associate jealousy with. What's the first thing you think of when you think of jealousy? Right? Chances are it's something human. It's something carnal. It's something petty. All right? Something childish. Something unwarranted or undeserved. We must not associate carnality to God. His is the absolute jealousy. Carnal jealousy stems from selfishness and pride. We understand that. No need to illustrate that. Godly jealousy is another matter altogether, stemming from unselfish and humble devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 speaks of this godly jealousy, and you can join me there. Won't spend very much time there, but we'll look at it. 2 Corinthians 11:2. A godly jealousy, because guess what? Not only does God exhibit this as a personality trait, you and I should start developing our personality traits based upon his. Think about earthly children and earthly parents. Don't they pick up personality traits from their parents? I mean, we know the sins of the fathers are passed down, but what about other things that are not necessarily sinful? What about personality traits, positive and negative, or somewhere in between? You better believe children will learn those personality traits. They will imitate them. They will mimic them. They will display them themselves. So why should you and I not try to imitate our Heavenly Father? Because Scripture tells us to imitate our Heavenly Father. If He has a personality trait that is compassionate and gracious, do you think we ought to be? If He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, do you think we ought to be? If He's jealous for His name's sake, do you think we ought to be? We better be jealous for His name's sake. And there is a human application of godly jealousy as it applies to church-age believers functioning in His power system. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness." And keep in mind, after two long letters to the Corinthians, Paul's not convinced they're going to listen to anything. All right? He wrote them all those corrections in 1 Corinthians and they ignored them, blew them off, rejected Timothy. Now he's writing 2 Corinthians and getting even harder with them. And so far as he knows, they're not going to listen to this either. But he says, "I wish that you would. Indeed, you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." See, Paul was able to manifest what God himself manifests. "For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And this isn't a father who's trying to, you know, keep his daughter locked in the closet somewhere and concerned about her virginity and purity and preparing his daughter for marriage, okay? Although that's biblical also. This, though, is a pastor who is equipping his flock to be presented before Jesus Christ, because we are espoused to Him as our husband, and we do not want to reach the marriage supper of the Lamb defiled, as it were. And this is the aspect of jealousy. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." That's what it's about. That's what the teaching of the Word of God is supposed to promote. It's not about programs and entertainment and fun and games and other stuff where churches get sidetracked. It's the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. To be in the living and abiding Word of God. To let the Word of God transform our thinking. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what we're designed to do. And not be led astray, not deceived from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And when things are getting so complicated, we've forgotten what we're doing and why we're doing it. And we've got a problem. We need to go back and re-examine. As Haggai says, we've got to consider our ways. What's Austin Bible Church doing? Have we gotten too complicated? Let's keep things simple. Are we equipping people to be devoted to Christ? Are we all caught up in programs? Are we all caught up in activities? We got 6,000 different committees meeting on every night of the week at every hour of the day, and we're just so overwhelmed and swamped and lost, we forgot why we're even here. Is that the case? See? Well, thankfully, no. Not now, not today, and hopefully not ever. See? But just take it one day at a time, pray to the Father, ask the Lord's faithful provision, and don't you dare say the word never. All right. Godly jealousy is another matter altogether, stemming from unselfish and humble devotion to Jesus Christ. And we can be jealous for one another in the Lord. The following survey of Bible verses will help to understand God's jealousy, including Exodus 20 and verse 5, Exodus 34 and verse 14. We won't turn to all of these, but I want you to get them down so that you will have them as homework. Numbers 25, verses 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 4, 24. And that one you're going to want to relate to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Back to Deuteronomy again, chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. Joshua 24, 19. Nahum 1, 2. Zechariah 8, 2. Passages that deal with God's jealousy. This is the godly jealousy. It's not that He's had His feelings hurt. It's not that He feels threatened. It's not that somehow Israel's devotion to false gods has somehow challenged His godhood. See? But the fact that His own character has been attacked. And He defends that. He defends that. Exodus 20 and verse 5 is the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods. The very first commandment is grounded in jealousy. That's Exodus 20 and verse 5. First thing you should think of when you think Exodus 20. Ten Commandments. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, for I, Jehovah, your Elohim, am a jealous Elohim, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Alright. We've already read Exodus 34, 14 that says His name is jealous. Numbers 25. What do you think of when you think of Numbers 25? Anything jump out at you? All right, Numbers 25. And think Phinehas, think spear, think a sudden end to adultery. All right, single spear strike through two parties. All right. Verse 6, "Behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. That's a real rough way to end your promiscuity, isn't it? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy. He was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. What a passage. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it should be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. What an example. And how many believers today are content to just say, oh, well, ho-hum. The name of Jesus Christ is used as a curse word. And we just hang our heads and say, oh, well, you know, world's getting bad, isn't it? Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. And Moses is explaining why it is Joshua's going to take him into the land, and he's not going to do it. He can't do it. He's not going to be allowed to do it. He's going to die in the wilderness, and Joshua's going to lead Israel into the promised land. He says in verse 21, Now the Lord was angry with me on your account, and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land, I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. Remember, Deuteronomy is five farewell messages Moses is delivering here to Joshua and the sons of Israel. And he says, So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of Jehovah, your Elohim, the Lord, your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which Jehovah, your Elohim, has commanded you. For the Lord, your God, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You take that and you bring in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. You recognize this is applicable for you and I today in the church. And just as Israel was expected to live a godly life, so you and I are expected to live a godly life. God deals with us as with sons. That's why Moses, some people look at what Moses did and they say, well, what's the big deal? How come God wouldn't let him into the promised land? There were people that did a lot worse than Moses and they got to go in there. See, but think about the accountability Moses was under. To whom much is given shall much be required. And yes, there were people that did worse than Moses, and they got to go into the land. But Moses was accountable. Moses should have known better. God expected better. Think about church-age believers, you and I. We've got a complete canon of Scripture, an Old Testament and New Testament. And if he was a consuming fire to Israel, what is he to the church? See. Hebrews 12. Let me just grab that real quick. I don't want to grab all of these. Then I will have done your homework for you. Hebrews 12. Verse 18 says, You didn't come to a flaming mountain. We didn't come to Sinai with Israel. We came to heaven itself through the blood of Christ. And if they had an accountability, what do you think we have? Verse 25 says, Do not refuse him who is speaking. Because if they came under judgment, what do you think we're going to do? Verse 28, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Are we here this morning in reverence and awe? Are we here to serve him because we love him? Or are we here because my wife was nagging me and I said, okay, fine, I'll go to church. Get off my back. Quit it already. Or am I here in reverence and awe? For our God is a consuming fire. Other passages, Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. Joshua 24, that's the choose you this day whom you will serve passage. Where Joshua says, if you want to go serve those gods, go right ahead. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 19 in that passage, reminding us of God's jealousy. Nahum 1:2. How often do I ask you to turn to the book of Nahum Pastor, I never even heard of Nahum. What are you talking about? Jonah, Micah, Nahum. If you get to Habakkuk, you've gone too far. And you say, oh yeah, Habakkuk. I'm in Habakkuk every day. Nahum. Nahum. All right. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. The oracle of Nineveh. Remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and they repented. In fact, they had another 150 years. But they turned back to evil, and now Nahum is sent to Nineveh, and there's no repentance. Nahum has to deliver the message Jonah wanted to give. In fact, Jonah grumbled that they repented, and Jonah hated that. Nahum gave the message Jonah wanted to give, and it grieved him. He would have much rather given Jonah's message. Nahum would have rather seen Nineveh repent. But they didn't. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. We're going to deal with vengeance here next. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, don't think because he's slow to anger that somehow people are getting away with things. They're not getting away with anything. Even when judgment is deferred, it is not reduced. When judgment is deferred, it is not neglected. It is said to be stored up in the day of judgment. He is jealous and avenging. We're going to see vengeance here next. Reserves wrath for his enemies and say, wow, what is all that wrath about? What is that anger about? You know, slow to anger means he does eventually get there. It doesn't mean that he has no anger. Some people have this twisted view of love that says, well, God is love, he could never hate. I can find 100 verses that talk about God's hatred. What does he hate? That which stands opposed to his love. What makes him angry? That which stands opposed to his good pleasure. See. And he will be long-suffering, and he will bear, and he will delay so as to forgive. But he does not by any means clear the guilty, as this verse points out. Zechariah 8:2 is similar. Related to God's jealous personality is his vengeful personality. What kind of God is God? He is a vengeful God. Once again, we must not approach the vengeance of God in the carnal human context that we normally associate vengeance. You know what I'm talking about? Of course you do. The world we live in. The workplace you probably work in. Say, maybe not. Maybe I'm the only one in the world that ever worked in a workplace that has this dog-eat-dog mentality. This what goes around comes around mentality of you did me dirt, just wait, buddy. I got your name. Just wait till payback, see. That's vengeance. That's human, carnal vengeance, see. This is people who want to hurt other people because they feel like they've been hurt. And where does that stem from? Carnality, selfishness, pride. Who do they think they are? How do they treat me that way? What do they think they're treating me this way for? See, I don't deserve this. So, I'm going to get my own back. See, treat me this way, will they? Fine. Okay? Now that's humanity. That's carnality. You might have seen that in your workplace, in your family, in your marriage. See, love does not keep a list of wrongs, but an awful lot of marriages do. All right. An awful lot of carnal marriages do, where those long memories are holding stuff as grudges and saying, just wait, buddy. Say, do that to me. Okay, fine. See. So let's not confuse what we're accustomed to in the realm of humanity and carnality and all that evil that vengeance is. But God has a righteous vengeance. God's vengeance is the absolute vengeance based upon his absolute jealousy. All right. Carnal vengeance stems from selfishness, pride, and anger. My pride's been hurt because I'm selfish, so I get angry. The following survey of Bible verses help us to understand God's vengeance. Deuteronomy 32, 34 through 43. There's no accident that it's the same Deuteronomy 32 that we looked at in terms of God's jealousy. Psalm 94, 1. Nahum 1, 2. Again, we just looked at that a moment ago. Romans 12, 19. Hebrews 10, 30. And these are the passages and concepts of God's personality that help you and I to relax. You and I don't have to defend ourselves. God's going to take care of that. You and I don't have to get our own revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Okay? Just maintain your relaxed mental attitude. Maintain your occupation with Christ. You stay in fellowship. You do what you're supposed to do. God will handle the rest of that. Okay? Not only will He has to. And He's not doing it for your sake anyway. He's doing it for His own sake. He cannot deny Himself. Because trust me, His feelings aren't hurt like your feelings are hurt. But His integrity has been attacked. And He will defend that. If that much makes sense. All right? Deuteronomy 32. It's a long passage there in 34 through 43. Is it not laid up in store with me? Sealed up in my treasuries? Okay? They haven't gotten away with anything. We think they have, right? Because we think, how come they're getting away with this? David said, how long will my enemies rejoice over me? Job says, why do the wicked get away with this? And I'm getting hurt. Okay? Our humanity will look at the unbeliever and say, man, they've got it made. They don't have any problems. They don't have any bills. They can lie, cheat, and steal. They can make all this illegal money. They got this life of, you know, this easy life. God, why are you rewarding them? Is He? No. Our Bible says He's not. Our carnality says He is. Okay? And what are they storing up? You ever think about what the unbeliever's storing up? You and I are supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven. What's the unbeliever laying up? Here it's called wrath. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. We get impatient. We want it to be now. In fact, we want it to be yesterday. Yesterday is too, you know, not soon enough. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Well, why can't it be now? What's He waiting for anyway? Well, the good news is He's waiting for repentance. He's waiting for grace which can be exercised that can turn cursing into blessing. He's waiting for forgiveness that can be exercised because sins are forgiven. For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants when He sees that their strength is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free. Anyway, it goes on. It's a long passage. And it goes on down through verse 43. But God is the avenger. Psalm 94. Passage I went and did a prison visit on Friday, and Psalm 94 was a passage we were in. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. What kind of God is our God? He is a God of vengeance. He is a God of vengeance. So you and I can relax. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to right all the injustice that we see. As if somehow we're the absolute standard of righteousness. All right? I don't have to right any wrongs. I myself have been righted. Okay? Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10:30. Make room for the wrath of God. See, some people put themselves in the way. the vengeful God is ready to act, but you're standing right in the way trying to take care of something. What are you trying to do? Get out of the way. Another aspect of God's personality is His sense of humor. He's gracious, He's compassionate, He's jealous, He's vengeful, and He's also quite funny. God has a sense of humor. What a wonderful blessing for us to develop in maintaining a relaxed mental attitude. I can laugh. I can look at things that other people get all worked up about, and they get all tied up in tizzies, and they get all racked over all these things. And then I read, wow, he who sits in the heavens laughs. What about that? Maybe I shouldn't be so worked up about it. Maybe I should laugh too. Maybe I should look to the future and smile. Okay? Godly housewife can do that. A godly man can do that with his personality. He possesses a sense of humor or a mental delight in that which he observes. I mean, what is humor anyway? What is a sense of humor? Just simply a mental delight. Now, you probably noticed that we're all different in this regard. And there are some things that I find quite funny, and you look at me and say, Pastor, it's not normal. All right? There's a certain thing, if you've got a military background, you have there's an esprit de corps, you've got a camaraderie, and you can look at things, you can laugh about all kinds of things, and the civilian looks at that and says, wait a minute. Okay? Like this Marine Corps general and comments he made, and civilians are trying to relate to what he was talking about. I don't have a frame of reference for that. 12 years in law enforcement, a lot of times police officers can laugh about things, and other people look at that and say, that's just sick. That's disgusting. Well, it is sick and disgusting, but police officers deal with it every single day of their lives. And they find a little humor where they can as a, I don't know what you call that, a defense mechanism or whatever, but they find a way to laugh and a way to keep good humor and to encourage one another, because otherwise they're dealing with some sick, twisted people every single day. All right? But there's other differences. I mean, women will laugh at things, and Sharon and I will watch a movie, and there's a, you know, it's one of these marriage things, and there's a little bit of comedy in there, and she's just breaking out laughing. I'm looking at her like, you think that's funny? And then it turns around a few scenes later, and I'm just dying, rolling, laughing, and she's looking at me like, that's not funny. That's a serious matter between a man and a woman. This should be, you know, relax. It was funny to me, okay? And by the way, one of the greatest things you can do when you get home this afternoon, and don't just, you know, stick your notebook up on a shelf somewhere, but husbands and wives can swap notebooks and take a look at what your wife wrote down. Take a look at the scriptures that she highlighted. Take a look at the points she underlined. Okay? And try to do this in fellowship. And she can do the same thing with your notebook. What a delight. What a delight. But God possesses a sense of humor, a mental delight in that which he observes. Most of all, he's happy about himself. God the Father loves the Son. They take delight in one another. Even the worst of human volitional rebellion can spark a mental delight in his thinking and prompt his laughter, enjoyment of unthwartable purpose. His laughter, enjoyment of his unthwartable purpose. Because even the worst human rebellion, God can still laugh and say, you know what? I gave him the volition to do that. And he can laugh. And you know why? Because those who are serving Jesus Christ are doing so volitionally. That he is preparing for all eternity a bride and a body of people that will love Jesus Christ forever, not because they have to, but because they want to. And that gives the Father pleasure. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And this is, why are the nations in an uproar? You know, I read Psalm 2 and I think it was written in the 21st century. And I think, wow, this was written 1,000 years before Christ. This was written 3,000 years ago. What kind of uproar could the nations have been in back then? I mean, they didn't have the United Nations. They didn't have global warming. They didn't have all these other things. How could they have been in an uproar? And yet David writes about it. The psalm does not mention David's name, but when it's quoted in the book of Acts, it's referenced as being David's. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising vain thing? The kings and the earth take their stand and their rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, that's the Lord, and against his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Total human volitional rebellion against Jesus Christ. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's not mocking and ridiculing. This isn't carnal. This is holy. How can he not laugh? See, it'd be like me getting in the ring with, Riddick Bowe or some of these. Mike Tyson, he's all washed up, and real boxers can crush him every time. But I'm not getting in the ring with Mike Tyson. All right? Not me. And here are these people, and they're going to reject the Lord. They're going to defy his will. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. We've got other humorous passages in Psalm 37:13, Proverbs 1:26, Proverbs 8:30-31. And that proverb in Proverbs 8, I think, spells it out, because this is the Father and the Son. Proverbs 8 is the Father and the Son. You want to learn what pleases the Father? It's the Son. You want to be pleasing to the Father? You can only do it in the Son, in Christ. You can't please the Father apart from Christ. Proverbs 8. Notice all the Father's creative work. As he was the architect, he designed the plan. The Son was the engineer. He worked the plan. The Father planned it. The Son worked it. Verse 30 of Proverbs 8 says, I was beside him as a master workman. So the Father was giving the designs and the Son was doing them. And I was daily his delight. There's his sense of humor. There's his enjoyment. The Father enjoyed the Son. The Father wasn't a dysfunctional father blowing off his son and saying, get out of here, kid. You bother me. Go play with your friends. I got stuff to do. Can't you see I'm trying to work? See? Keep that noise down. I'm trying to watch the news. No. The Father took delight in the Son's presence, in the Son's company, in the Son's partnership in doing this work. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now that word rejoicing means playing. When it's used of little kids, it's of little kids playing together. Of little kids playing and their dad's looking at them and, wow, there's kids playing. And a father likes seeing that. A father likes a happy child. A father likes seeing a child play. It's an interesting Hebrew word if you want to pursue it. It even has a husband and wife context that's marital in its application in terms of playing. But this is a father and a son. All right? And going on, rejoicing or playing, celebrating, laughing in the world, the cosmos, his earth, and having my delight, not in the angels, not in the animals, not in the plants, not in the universe, not in the galaxies, the human race. When you start to examine why God created, what was the function of the angelic creation, what was the function of the universe, what was the function of all these things, why is it the human race is the pinnacle of God's creation? See? Well, get some teaching on angelic conflict and some other doctrines that correlate there, and you'll start to get a handle on some of that. But this is an eternity past when Jesus Christ was delighted at the Father's plan for humanity. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. God has a sense of humor. Finally, we must also conclude that as a trait of God's personality, he is supremely confident or secure. Kindly ignore the spelling error on supremely. He is supremely confident or secure. He is sufficient. He needs nothing from any creature. He is confident, secure, and completely perfect in his being. The only need that he has, quote-unquote need, is his need to be consistent with his own personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. He can't defy his own essence. He needs to be consistent with himself. But he has no needs. I mean, think about these false gods and the worship of false gods, and half the time they're just trying to make them happy. You know? There's a big storm, like this tsunami. And pagan man says, we need to placate the gods. The gods are angry. So let's offer a virgin to Poseidon. You know, let's sacrifice to something. Okay? And the Hindus are trying to figure it out. The Buddhists are trying to figure it out. The Muslims are trying to figure it out. Okay? But our God is not a God who needs anything. He doesn't need to have, you know, his anger soothed. He doesn't need to have his ego flattered. I mean, when it comes right down to, when you examine mythology, Greek mythology, Roman, I don't care which mythology, they're all a bunch of selfish, arrogant, lustful. It's unbelievable. And they fight amongst themselves. And they do things because of, certainly not a godly jealousy, but selfishness, carnal jealousy. They're some of the biggest fornicators and some of the biggest sinners in the universe are Zeus and Apollo and Hercules and some of these guys. God's not insecure. We don't have to feed him because he's hungry. We don't have to comfort him because he's jealous. I mean, he's godly jealous, but not, you know, insecure. Acts 17:25. I'm going to have to assign that as homework. But that's the Apostle Paul saying, you know, God's not hungry. That's not why we're giving him sacrifices. We're not feeding our God. Okay? Psalm 50, verses 8 through 15, 2 Timothy 2:3. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And keep that in mind as in our next session, session 14, we are going to start to break down essence. And we're going to start with sovereignty. And we're going to hit them all. Love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence. We're going to get to all of them. But keep in mind, God cannot deny himself. That means that no element of essence trumps all the rest of them. See? He can't be love at the expense of righteousness. He can't be righteous at the expense of sovereignty. Okay? We'll deal with some of those things as well. Heavenly Father, we do come before you thankful for your truth, thankful for your perfection. And Father, as we examine these elements of your personality, I pray that each one of us would be imitators of our Heavenly Father. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are sons, not only by adoption, which is a legal matter, but by birth. And I thank you for that new birth. I thank you that in being born again, born from above, we have now your heritage. And we pray that we might be imitators of your personality. Teach us to be gracious and compassionate because you're gracious and compassionate. Teach us to be slow to anger. Teach us to delight in loving kindness and truth. Teach us to be jealous with a godly jealousy. And under vengeance, teach us to leave it with you. And Father, for a sense of humor, help us to not be so worked up about ourselves, but to be relaxed and with a relaxed mental attitude of the grace you supply. And finally, for confidence, assuredness, Father, we are secure. We're not trying to prove ourselves to you or anybody else. We're not trying to measure up because we can't measure up. But you make us to measure up. You call us to be righteous, and we thank you for that. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we are going to dismiss with a final hymn following the example of Jesus Christ.